This morning we want to come to the Lord and just ask Him to bless our services together. We think about Miss Sherry, who is still in hospital. Her heart is here with us, so I especially want to pray for her this morning and that the surgery she has surgery scheduled for today, so that the doctors will have wisdom in that as well. So let us go to the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to bless our services and especially Miss Sherry. Lord, we are so thankful for this day that You have given us. Lord, You have set aside a time for us to worship You, and we can do it freely, and we praise Your name for that. Lord, we thank You that our doors are open to any who wants to come in and worship You. And we do that open doors with relative safety and security, and we praise Your name for that, Lord. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who gather together in hiding, that You would bless their time of worship together and that You would give them safety and protection, Lord. We love them because they love You. And Lord, I pray that You would protect them and allow them to worship You today. Lord, I pray that Your word would go forth all across the globe today, including this place here, Charity Baptist, that we would know You and that we would love You and that we would grow close to You. And that if there is anyone who does not know You, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, there are people who would want to be worshiping with us today who can't. We think about Miss Sherry. So, Lord, I pray that You would give her a special comfort during this time. And, Lord, that You would give her a special healing in her body as well. Bless her and keep her close to You. Lord, we pray for others who might desire to be with us and can't do that physically. Dear Lord, I pray that You would bless them. Thank You for bringing those and healing those who have been sick back to us. We love You, Lord. We praise Your name. We now, as we open up Your word, we ask that You would guide us. Dear Lord, that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, and that You would allow Your wisdom to permeate our hearts, and that You would draw us near to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open up your scripture to John chapter 16, and Lord willing, we will make our way through the end of John chapter 16, beginning with verse 16, making our way through the end of the chapter. In your bulletin, you'll notice that the title of the sermon this morning is The Root of Christian Joy, Love, and Peace. The Root of Christian Joy, Love, and Peace. Let me begin with just some images in our mind. Imagine for a second you were able to ascend a couple of thousand feet up in the air above the state of New Mexico. Okay, maybe you're seeing images from an airplane, or maybe it's from a drone, or maybe a hot air balloon, but you're looking down upon New Mexico from an altitude, a bird's eye view, let's say. And as you look around, the color that you see most is what? Brown. Brown and brown, more brown, right? But if you're noticing and observant, you will notice something in the midst of the brown. And what is that that you'll notice? That's right. There's a strip of green right in the middle of the brown, a strip of life in the midst of the desert. And what brings that greenness? And we've heard it said, it's the Rio Grande. And sometimes it's very grand, sometimes it's not so grand. But it's grand to us because we see that life, right? And so, did you know that some scientists believe that the cottonwood forest, or the bosque, is the largest preserve of cottonwoods in the world, right here in New Mexico. That's incredible. In the middle of the desert, you have this vast, vast life. Now, let me ask you this question. How do those cottonwoods survive? Water. How do they get to that water? The roots, right? Their roots. They sink their roots deep into the water of life, and they begin to flourish. Throughout the centuries, Christians have been marked by life. And the evidences or the fruit of that life has been love and joy and peace. And my question is for us this morning, what is the roots of this fruit? Where do we sink our root into so that we are marked, like the Christians of old, from the very beginning, with love, with joy, and peace? Where do we go to find joy? Where do we go to find love? Where do we go to find peace? And where do we go to exhibit that in our lives? What is the root of love joy, and peace. How can we be that green strip in a hard, desolate world, a strip of life? That's the question we want to answer this morning. And so let us begin where Jesus begins in answering this question, John chapter 16. We're going to talk first about joy, and you'll see joy come up there in verses 20 and then 22 and then in 24. Then we'll talk about love. You'll see love come up in verse 27, and then we'll talk about peace, which comes up in verses 33 and 34. So that's how we're going to move through the text: joy, love, and peace, finding the roots of joy, love, and peace. First, joy. Have you ever heard the phrase, hindsight is 20/20? Well, that's exactly what happens here in John chapter 16. Let me read verse 16 for you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Hindsight is 20/20. But when you go to look forward, the vision gets a little blurry, doesn't it? First of all, Jesus knows exactly what he is talking about here in John chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, a little while, and you will see me no longer. What does he mean when he says that? Jesus, in a few hours, will be arrested. He will be faced with a mock trial. He will be condemned to death. He will be placed upon a cross, and then he will be put in a tomb with a stone rolled across of it. And Jesus says, in a little while, you disciples, you will not see me. I will die, and I will be buried. And that's the first part of the roots of joy, peace, and love. Then he says, in a little while, you will see me again. Do you see that? What does he mean by that? There will be a day, 3 days after he is laid in the tomb, that the stone will be rolled away and the tomb will be empty. And he will see his disciples and his disciples will see him. He will rise again, resurrection. These are the roots of joy, of love, and peace. And Jesus is going to explain that to us through this text. Hindsight is 20/20, but looking ahead is blurry. Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. He was going to die. He was going to rise again, and that would be the source of joy and love and peace for his disciples. So, what does this verse right here reveal to us, and how do we begin to apply it to our lives? It's sort of like tent pegs. I don't know if you've ever been camping in a tent when a storm came. It's not fun, actually. You have this big shaking wind and this big noise. Jesus sinks two tent pegs to hold us down, to keep us stable to his disciples right here. The first one is, I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried. The second tent peg is, I'm going to rise again. And that is the place in which we find joy, peace, and love. That's the place that we become vitally connected to Jesus Christ. How do we do this? Let me illustrate this in some way. There is a tree in South Africa, in the region of the Echo Caves. It's Orgestad, South Africa. And it has a root that goes down 400 feet. To do what? Find water. 400 feet. That's how deep that root goes. 400 feet so that it can live. There's a tree on the Canary Islands. It's called the El Drago Millenario. And its roots spread out over a 660 feet area like that. Why? To get water. Where do we go for life? We want water, the water of life, which is found at the cross of Christ. It is the fountain from which joy, from which love, and from which peace flows. They survive in dry environments because they have deep and wide roots. And so, Christian, this morning, what do we sink our roots deep into? Where do we spread our roots out to? It goes to the cross of Christ, to the fountain, to the spring of which joy, love, and peace spring from. So Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, and he says, this is the historical reality from which this joy, love, and peace will come. But the disciples, what about them? Did they understand what was going on? Look at with me at verse 17. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." His disciples hear Jesus' words, but do they understand his words? They don't get it, right? They don't get it. It's sort of like the weatherman, right? Their job is to predict the weather, and how does that work out? Iffy, right? Exactly. Exactly. Now, if I were going to look back and say, what's the weather like yesterday? I could say, well, it was pretty nice yesterday, right? If I'm going to say, what's the weather tomorrow? How does the vision get? Blurry, right? The disciples, they don't have the mental capacity yet. They don't understand how Messiah can be the Lord and a suffering Messiah at the same time. So that when Jesus says, in a little while, you won't see me, in a little while, you will see me, they can't get it yet. But they will. One day, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit comes, they will look back on this and we say, oh, we get it. We get what Jesus was saying. But they're not there yet. Hindsight is 20/20, but looking forward, it's still a little blurry. So let us not be hard on the disciples right now, okay? Don't be hard on the disciples. They weren't equipped yet with the capacity to understand the gospel message that was coming, but they will. And they will give their lives for Jesus. But not yet. Not yet. So their vision is blurry, and hindsight is 20/20. How does Jesus respond to his disciples when they say, I don't know what you're talking about, Lord. This little while stuff doesn't click in my brain. This is how he responds to them. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Jesus adds another layer of detail here. He knows what's going on. Yes, he has supernatural knowledge, but I think in this case, he probably didn't need to use a supernatural knowledge. They were just saying, I don't know what's going on. And so Jesus says, is this what you're talking about? And Jesus repeats exactly what he says, meaning this is the key to understanding this passage. A little while you will not see me, my death and burial, and a little while you will see me, my resurrection. And now what Jesus does is he takes one step forward and he adds another layer to his words, and that's found in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Do you see the layer he adds there? So he's talking about the same thing. A little while, you will not see me. And in that little while that you will not see me, I'm actually going to die. And I'm going to be buried. And what will happen to you, disciples? You're going to weep at my tomb. And you're going to lament because your hopes are gone. Your hopes, the one you put your hope in, now lies dead in that tomb. So you will weep and you will lament. Nearly every time we see those words in the scripture, weep and lament, it's connected with mourning and with death. They are going to be sorrowful at the death of Jesus. So he repeats the phrase and he adds a layer of meaning to a little while you will not see me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And you are going to be sorrowful because you, my disciples, I'm dead. I'm gone. And the hopes and dreams that you thought you had, you think are now dead in that tomb. Now, let me ask you this question. What will be the response of the world when Jesus lies dead in the tomb? According to Jesus' words in verse 20. But the world will what? Rejoice. Why will the world rejoice at the death of Jesus? You ever think about that? Remember who Jesus is. He is light, and he is life, and he has come into a world that does not know God, and his very presence exposes darkness. It exposes sin for what it is. And when people who don't know God, their darkness is exposed, what do they want to do? extinguish it, cover it up, put it out, because I don't want my deeds exposed for what they really are. And so the world will rejoice when Jesus goes into the tomb because of the light of the world that exposed their darkness is now dead. And they are happy that their deeds are not exposed. But that's not the end of the story, is it? What's the rest of the story? Verse 20. You will be sorrowful, but, love that word, don't you? But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus says, a little while you will not see me, I will die, and I will be put in a tomb, and you will be sorrowful. But I will see you again, and you will see me. That is my resurrection of life. And when that happens, the sorrow that you had at my death will turn into joy. That's what's going to happen. The sorrow that I had at my death will turn into joy. Now, I want you to think with me for a second. How does sorrow of the disciples turn into joy here? Think about it. The light of the world is in dark. The darkest day in history. The day that God himself became man and light and life came into the world, and he, who deserved no punishment, was put upon the cross and he died. The darkest day in history in which the light of life was put into a tomb and the stone was rolled over. He was dead. God made flesh was dead, placed in the tomb. All hope gone. It's sealed. What happens? Darkness took its hands and it wrapped it around light and it put it in a tomb, and 3 days later, the grip was gone. Darkness fled. The grip has no hope, has no hold on Jesus. Darkness can't hold him because he is very life and very light itself, the essence of it. So after he dies, what does he do? He rises from the grave. Now, why does that give joy to Jesus' disciples? Because all their hopes and dreams that they had placed in him, that died with him in the tomb, are now alive forevermore. Never, ever will he die again, and never, ever will his promises be broken. He is alive. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. So he adds another layer of detail, sorrow, and joy to this. I will not see you, but I will see you. And then he gives us an illustration. The illustration is verse 21. So read with me the illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So he adds an illustration of going from sorrow to joy. Now, I'll be honest with you. I am not an expert in giving birth, okay? There are many, many, many people in this room who have a lot more experience with it and have a greater connection to it. So what I'm going to do is just bare essentials, read this illustration, and then hopefully it connects to what the logic of the passage is. Number one, in the process of being pregnant, and when the hour comes, there is a, let's say, an anxiety there that Jesus is talking about. You know that you're going to deliver, and that hour of deliverance, or the labor hour, from what I can tell, is not the most peaceful process, okay? There is a burden that goes on there, right? Almost an anguish, and so there can be some nervousness, anxiety, and Jesus uses the word sorrow here as you anticipate that hour of delivering a baby. Like I said, I have an experience that makes sense to me. If I'm reading this wrong, you can correct me afterwards. And then there's an anguish in that very hour. So when it comes, it's hard. Whatever way it happens, it's hard. But the anguish, the anxiety, and the sorrow diminish and disappear when what happens? When that baby is born. When that baby is born, is the first thing on your mind, oh, I'm so sad because of the hardships. No. The moment that that mother holds that baby for the first time, there's a love so deep, a love so wide, a love so wonderful, that all the oceans of the world can't hold it. And Jesus is saying that moment, that taste of joy when life has been brought into the world and the mother holds that babe in the arm, that's the taste of the resurrection joy that Jesus gives to his disciples. Look at verse 22. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that sweet? Jesus says this great love that a mother has for a child is a taste of the love that a disciple will have when I am rise again. Jesus says, my burial will bring you sorrow. My death will bring you sorrow. You have sorrow now, he says, but I will rise again and I will see you. I will see you again. And Jesus' resurrection brings a joy to the heart of his disciples that no person on the face of the planet can take away. So what are the roots of Christian joy? How far back does joy go in Christianity? We say all the way to the cross. There was never a time when Christians were not marked by joy because the cross stands as the moment in which joy arose in the heart of Christians. Question, why does the unshakable foundation, untakable joy, why does it find its roots in the cross? Two phrases, okay? God rules, God wins. God rules, God wins. Number one, the darkest day of history is the day that Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross and put to death by the hands of evil men. When humanity killed its creator, that's the darkest day in history. And on that very day, God was in control. On that very day, God had ordained it for the salvation of his people. He rules. On the darkest day that the world has ever known, he rules. And he wins. He was put into the tomb. It was covered. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He is alive today, right now, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He wins. Death cannot hold him down. He takes death, he holds it, he bears it, and he lives again. He takes the penalty of sin. So why is joy rooted in the cross? Because on the darkest day, God rules and he wins. Now, how do we apply that to our life? Friends, on your darkest day, God rules. He is in control on the very worst day that you have had. And he wins. He is working all things out for good for those who love him. So on your darkest day, I want you to remember these two points. God rules. God wins. How do we know? He lives. He lives. He lives. The resurrection is the source of our joy. Now, we are moving now from joy to love. From joy to love in verse 23. So we have a fountain, and it's filled with joy, and it comes right out from the base of the cross. And not only is it filled with joy, but in that stream, in that spring, comes forth love. Let me read verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Here in verses 23 and 24, Jesus moves immediately from joy to prayer. And we'll see why here in just 1 second. We'll see why. He is linking joy, prayer, relationship, love. That's how Jesus is linking it together. But here in verses 23 and 24, Jesus teaches his disciples a new way to pray. I want you to catch that with me, if you will. We'll just walk through Jesus' words. Number one, he says the disciples will pray directly to the Father. Verse 23, in that day, you will ask me nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father. So disciples will pray directly to the Father. How will they pray to the Father? In the name of Jesus. In my name, you will pray to the Father. Before, you have never done that. You have never prayed in my name. Now is a new way to pray. You will pray in the name of Jesus. And what will happen when you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus? I will answer you. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. At the center of worship for the Jewish people stood a place called the Holy of Holies, whether it was in the tabernacle or whether it was in the temple. And that Holy of Holies was separated from the people by a veil, a curtain. And only once a year was a person allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and only one person was allowed to go in. It was the high priest. And he could only go in after he had made a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people. And he would go in and he would make atonement. It's called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That he would go in and make atonement for the sins of the people for that year. So 365 days a year, a veil stood in between the presence of God's glory and the Holy of Holies and the people. When Jesus was on the cross, something happened. What happened when Jesus died upon the cross? I will turn to Matthew chapter 27 and read God's word on this account. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out on the cross again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. On that day, at that moment, when Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain that separated God from man was torn in two, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, and the foundations of the world shook. Jesus has given us a new way to pray. We come into his presence, the presence of God, through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, as forgiven people, and we pray directly to God. We pray directly to God in his name, because he died so that we might be able to do this. And when we come to God in the name of Jesus, cleansed by his precious blood, what does God do? He hears us, and he answers our prayers, and he gives us a joy that we've never known before. Jesus gives us a new way to pray. And not only that, this new way of pray represents something foundational to our relationship. We are found in the Father's love. Look with me at verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have came from God. I came from God and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus makes a shocking statement here in verse 26. Let me read it again, and let's think about it. Jesus said to his disciples, in that day, you will ask in my name. This is the day after his resurrection. You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Pause for a second. Jesus says to his disciples, you will ask, and I will not bring your request to the Father. Now, we need to pause there for a second, don't we? Why would Jesus say that he will not bring the disciples' request to the Father? Because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to bring our request to the Father. The Father hears us already because he loves us. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Why does the Father love you? Because you have loved me, Jesus, and you have believed that I have come from God. Think about that for a second. Jesus Christ says, I'm not going to pray for you. You're going to talk to the Father. Why? Because I gave that privilege to you when I died upon the cross. And now God loves you. Why? Because you love me and have trusted in me. The foundation of love is at the cross in Jesus Christ. Think about this, Christians. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to think about this with me. You are loved by God. Always remember, never forget that if you love Jesus Christ, God's love rests upon you at this very moment. Jesus Christ gave his life so that you might live. We know that is the fact. Now, maybe you've never expressed love or trust in Jesus before. But today, when you've heard of the foundations of joy and love and what Jesus Christ has did for you so that you can come into a relationship with God, your heart says, I love you and I want to follow you. If that's you today, then I say, do it. Do it with all your heart. Love Jesus with all your heart. Draw close to him. Follow him. Give him your life and you will find joy and you will find love. And you will find peace. Don't leave here today without grabbing hold of Jesus and bringing him in and loving him with everything in you, trusting him that his death, burial, and resurrection gives you joy, love, and peace. May his presence and his love be on you today as you leave. Now, that brings us from joy to love and now peace. Which is 28 through 33. How does Jesus begin talking to his disciples about the peace that he's going to live with him? The disciples thought they knew, but they really didn't know. Let's read verse 29. His disciple says, oh, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech with us. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is why we believe that you came from God. Pause for a second. Ask yourself, why are the disciples saying this? Now we understand. Well, Jesus said up in verse 25, and let's go there and look at it real quick. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And he goes on to explain the Father's love to them. And so after he explains the Father's love to them, saying that I'm not going to speak with you in figures of speech, the disciples say, oh, now I get it. Oh, now I know what you're talking about. They don't know that they don't know. They don't know that they don't know. It's one thing not to know, isn't it? That's okay. We all are in that position all the time, right? There's some things I just don't know. But the hard thing is not to know that you don't know. I think I know, but I don't really. That's where the disciples were right here. Now you're speaking plainly to us. Now we understand what you are saying. Now we don't need anybody to tell us because nobody tells you. Because, Jesus, you have all the answers because you've come from God. Now, once again, let us not be hard on the disciples because hindsight's 20/20, but looking ahead, it's all blurry. So the disciples did love Jesus, and they believed in him, and they believed his words, and they held fast to him, but they don't know what's going to happen in the next few moments. They don't have an idea what's going to go on. And how does Jesus address them when they say, okay, now we know? In short, Jesus says, your worst day is yet to come. Your worst day is yet to come. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Disciples, your worst day is about to come. In fact, it's moments away. And it's not the day that you will give your life for me, because most of them would. Your worst moment would be when this mob who comes to arrest me comes to take me away, and none of you come with me. None of you are arrested with me. Some follow at a distance and are scared. Some deny. But when Jesus is put on trial and crucified, there's not a James or a Peter or an Andrew or a Philip, or any other disciples to his right or to his left. He is crucified between two thieves because all of them have scattered. And Jesus says, I'm not alone, but your worst day is right around the corner, disciples. You will scatter. You will leave me alone, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And then what does Jesus say to them, who they think they understand what's happening, but they really don't? Their biggest test is right around the corner, and they're going to flee. What does he say to them after he tells them about their worst day? Read with me verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The disciples' worst day is right around the corner. And it's not the day that they will give their life. It's the day that they will betray Jesus. And Jesus says to them right after he tells them, your worst day is right around the corner. I say these things to you so that you might have peace. Think about that for a second. He's telling them that they're going to abandon him. And he's telling them right back, I'm telling you about this so that you might have peace. That's his heart. His deepest heart is for his disciples. You might have peace. How do they have peace in the midst of that? Real peace is found in Christ alone. Jesus says that himself. I have said these things to you that in me, circle those words if you are a circular, in me you may have peace. In Jesus we have peace, in Christ alone. In the world, you can be in the world, you will have tribulation. And Jesus does not mean to take his disciples out of the world. He means to give them peace in the world by putting them in him. How can a disciple have peace in the midst of a world that's broken and troubled? He says, if you're in me, I have overcome the world. That's where peace is found, in me, because I've already defeated the brokenness of the world. The disciples and the disciples of Jesus to this very day are not immune from the troubles of this world, but they do have peace right in the midst of it in Jesus Christ. Why do the disciples find peace in Christ while living in a world of tribulation? It drives us all the way back to the roots of Christianity again. I want you to think about this with me. Jesus faced the worst the world could offer. The very worst. He was placed upon the cross. He faced the very worst that the world had to offer. And on the darkest day of humanity, he was placed into a tomb. And on that dark day of humanity, what happens on the third day? He rises again in victory over sin and the penalty of sin, which is death, and all the darkness. So Jesus Christ is victorious over the worst, very worst day the world had to offer. Now, he just told his disciples, your worst day is yet to come, but I want to give you peace. How does he do that? He says, I'm going to take your worst day, and I'm going to put it on the cross with me. Your very worst day. I'm going to take nails, and I'm going to drive it to your worst day's hands. And I'm going to die for the penalty of your worst day and all the sins that you've ever committed, disciples. I'm going to put it on the cross, and I'm going to die for your worst day in the midst of it, but I won't stay dead. I will rise again on the third day to show you that I have paid the penalty of sin on your behalf. I have taken your worst day, and I've nailed it to the cross, and it is in the tomb. It is dead. It is gone. And when you are in me, you are alive with life and light, and I will bring you peace in the midst of a broken world. That's how Jesus brings peace to his disciples. It's found at the foot of the cross. Jesus, our friends, Jesus has taken your worst day, and he has nailed it to the cross. And it's in the tomb. It's gone away. And as we sang earlier, we are complete in him. He clothes us with his righteousness. He gives us his resurrection light, and there is nothing, nothing in this world that can take that peace away from you. So what is the root of Christian joy, of Christian love, of Christian peace? The root of those is found at the foot of the cross. So does God's joy ever seem elusive to you? Yes. Does God's peace and love or love ever seem cold and distant from you? Yes. What about God's peace? Does this world and the stresses and the trouble of this world ever try to overcome the peace that God gives to you? We all can say yes to those questions. What do we do when God's joy and love and peace are not near to us? Friends, we stand before the cross and we watch the nails go into his hands. We watch those blood mingled down, and then we move to the tomb, and we watch him lay him in the tomb. We come back on the third day, and we see that the tomb is empty, and we turn around, and we see Jesus' face, and know that he is alive, and know that our joy, and our love, and our peace come from that man who took my sin, put him on the cross, put in the tomb, and was risen again on the third day. Where do we find joy and love and peace? Let us linger long at the foot of the cross. Long and hard. Sink our roots deep into that truth, and you will find the joy of God and the love of God and the peace of God. Let us all leave here with that in our hearts. Let us pray. Father, I pray that we would linger long at the foot of the cross. And Lord, that we would linger long at the empty tomb. And we know that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we worship Him today because He has taken our sin from us and given us His righteousness and everlasting life. And Lord, that is the fountain from which joy and love and peace spring. That is the roots of joy and love and peace. Lord, if there is a person today here that needs your joy, needs your love, needs your peace, let them come to the foot of the cross. Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen the saints at the foot of the cross. And Lord, that you would save sinners at the foot of the cross. We ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.